Any disaster becomes suspect when we believe that God punishes evil. Let me say that again. Any disaster becomes suspect when we believe that God punishes evil. We are suspicious, especially in this culture. We are suspicious even of earthquakes and floods and hurricanes and volcanoes and tsunamis and disease. Does anyone here remember what was so on our minds just a few years back when Hurricane Katrina did its damage and how fingers pointed at New Orleans as being such a God-forsaken place that God would have to do this? Do any of you remember that? Is God chastening or chastising the world? Our logic, you see, becomes very, very dysfunctional if we allow it. The more brutal the tragedy, the more hideous the sin. You see, this is the progressive nature of that way of thinking. Everything becomes suspect. But Jesus, especially in Luke, discounts the idea that God wields this divine power to punish sinners. And here, Jesus uses two illustrations of that very quickly, one behind the other. First, referring to Pilate, who some would say was this exiled Roman prefect that was made the governor of some backwoods place called Judea, and where he was eking out his existence there, and maybe frustrated with having to serve in that empire, in that humbling place, and spending his days rubbing the divine status of Caesar in the face of the Jews. And even more so, at the rumor of an uprising of who? What, maybe zealots? That he sent his centurions on good word that they were there. He sent them into the temple and had them slaughtered in the courtyard of that holy place. Their blood running into the same veins of those stones that the altar blood was found. It was a hideous thought when Jesus heard it suggested. Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? And so not only did he rephrase that question, but he answered it too by saying no. And the other thought was of evidently a current event that a tower in a community called Siloam, either in its construction or perhaps in the age of the structure, that it collapsed and 18 people were killed. You may be saying to yourself, 18 doesn't seem like a lot in regard to biblical standards. But think about this just a little bit, about how you were impacted just a day ago to hear about those students who were on the golf team who perished in that accident. Was it not stunning to hear that? And how these were trying to reconcile that situation that they had experienced. And so he phrases the question again rhetorically. He says, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? And he answers that question. No. Why would he say that? When we all are very suspicious to think that these things don't just happen, do they? Jesus, you see, portrays God in such a different way than you and I can get to our hearts and into our minds. Jesus portrays God as this, you remember, this waiting father who is always scanning the horizon for that lost son of his who may, just may be on the way home, and who very willingly runs to where his son is to welcome him back into the family. This is the nature of who God is in Jesus' teaching. And do you remember that Jesus also explains God as the woman who's lost a coin, 1 in 10, and yet she's spending all evening searching the corners of her house until when she finds the lost coin, she tells the neighbors and wants everybody to celebrate with her. That's the nature of who God is. Even better yet, Jesus talks about God from the perspective of being the shepherd. And if there's one sheep out of 100 sheep, that shepherd goes looking. And when he is found, oh, don't you know, he celebrates. This is the way that Jesus portrays God. But there's another question in this for Jesus. Lest we write off these events as being of no importance whatsoever. Does all of this mean that we should not repent? That's a huge, huge question. Suffering is not a form of punishment for Jesus. But that doesn't mean that it is not connected with sin, and that we are not called to be a people of repentance. Sin has its consequences. Now, if there's anybody that I would like to tap on the shoulder and speak those words to, it would be a fella whose name is Putin, wouldn't you? That sin has its consequences. Now, do we imagine that in some way, whatever happens to Putin is somehow God's lightning bolt upon his life? No. But does it mean that somehow in his life there will be a reckoning of sorts? Maybe sooner than he realizes. The tone of the message is so important here, because we are called by Jesus to participate in God's redemptive work. You may have been thinking, as I was speaking about Putin just a few moments ago, some very bad thoughts toward that man. Were you? Yes. It's hard not to. But is it possible that Jesus is calling us to think differently even of this situation? Is it possible that even God could do something that we never perceived to redeem this situation and even this man? It is about the reordering of life, this idea of repentance, to think differently, to live differently. Isn't that the only thing that can truly bring peace to us, either as individuals or as world leaders? In verse 3 and verse 5, we hear these words, No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. But considering the nature of who it is that's speaking these words, do we consider that a threat? For Jesus is the one giving a loving heads up, I believe, and a reminder that sin will be to our destruction. Remember Christ's character when he was asked, how many times should we forgive someone? What did he say? Okay, 7 times 70, right? Not just 7 times, 7 times 70. But you may be saying to yourself, well, there are exceptions to this. Take that up with Jesus. Do you remember when these religious leaders brought the woman who had been caught in adultery and cast her at Jesus' feet with the expectation that surely they had him now, and saying, the Bible says that we stone her to death. And Jesus' response was, he who has no sin be the first to cast a stone. And of course, the highest consideration for what Jesus might be doing in any of this is how from the cross, as Jesus' blood drained from his body, he spoke those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Surely Jesus does not take delight in suffering, and neither does his Father in heaven. I kept this from several years back, this little slip of paper, because I thought this is one of the coolest things I have ever heard being taught to children. Because a few years back here at Bittman Park, the children were doing something called Bible Black Belt. Now, I know Haley remembers this because she was the one that was the instigator of it. But they had a pledge. They were not only learning scripture in this Bible Black Belt, but they had a pledge that they would speak together every week that they came to participate. And this is what they pledged before God and before each other every week. This is the Bible, the book of God's love. It is full of amazing stories of faith, amazing people of faith, and amazing deeds of faith. The Bible may have been written long ago, but it has great meaning in my life today. Its words can inspire me, comfort me, teach me, and challenge me to be my best self, a true servant of God. And here's my favorite part. The Bible is not a weapon. Boy, I will not throw it at anyone. I will not use its words to hurt others just so I can feel better about myself. This is the Bible, the book of God's love. Isn't that powerful? That is incredible. It's easy to misunderstand this parable of the fig tree. It seems so straightforward. But like with all parables, there is this twist that will get you. And I wonder if you picked up on this. Let me read this parable. It's so short. Let me read it again for us today. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." At first glance, you might think that God is like that man who is waiting to lower the boom, waiting to lower the boom on that fig tree. But I want you to think about this for just a little bit. Is that the way that you think about God? Is that God's nature? I have sort of a strange relationship with some blueberry bushes. And some of you have heard me talk about these because they've been in the ground, I'm guessing they've been in the ground 7 years now. And maybe the next pastor will have blueberries. It hadn't happened for us. And frankly, I stand in front of those blueberries and I look at them and I think, what pitiful bushes. And I think, how long do I let this go on? They're in pain. I'm in pain. But every year I look at them and I think, not yet, not yet. One more year, let's put some fertilizer around them. Let's give them one more chance. Now, I don't want to pretend as if I've got this all figured out. I don't want you to go forth from here thinking, well, he's got it all figured out. I don't have it all figured out. I don't have it all figured out. That would be like reading through the book of Job and then saying, oh yeah, I got it, you know? I mean, who's done that? This is tough stuff. But I want to invite you not to think as the world does about God. I want to invite you into that divine mystery of the way in which Jesus thought of God. Is it possible that the metaphor points to God not as the owner of that fig tree, but the gardener, or perhaps as the owner and the gardener of that fig tree. You get it here? Isn't it more like God to be the one standing there saying, let's give it one more year? Who knows what might happen once a fig tree decides to be a fig tree? Come on, just be a fig tree. And begin bearing some fruit. This is a call by the mercy of God to be fruitful, which is the question at hand. Are we being fruitful? Toyohiko Kagawa was a Christian convert in Japan. He's been dead now since 1960, but he was an unbelievable Christian presence in that nation. People paid attention to him because he would do anything to talk about the love of God. He wrote a poem, and this is the way it goes. It doesn't rhyme or anything, okay, so don't be looking for the rhymes. Toyohiko wrote, I read in a book that a man called Christ went about doing good. It is very disconcerting to me that I am so easily satisfied with just going about. If the nature of the gardener is to always say, just one more year, is that a reason for us not to be fruitful? Come on. Come on. It's a reason for us to be fruitful. I have been reflecting since putting this sermon down on paper. I've been reflecting on a number of people, but particularly here at Pittman Park, one that comes to mind, and I didn't know him nearly as well as some of you knew him, but Woody Powell was a pretty special guy at Pittman Park. If you did not know him, you need to ask around those who did know Woody Powell. Now, it's interesting to me that I have run into not one, but several people that have told me that Woody Powell was a little bit of a strange guy. He was a professor. I don't know. I'm just imagining in my mind that he must have had a little bit of a nerd kind of feel to, you know, being with him. But let me tell you, Woody Powell was incredible as somebody that God used to reach out and to be fruitful, evangelistically fruitful. He loved roses. He just loved to grow roses. So you know what he did? He grew roses and he gave away roses. Anytime anybody had something going on important in their life, he would take them a vase of roses. Anytime there was a need at the church, a wedding, a funeral, a birthday, whatever it was, he wanted to make sure that roses were present. He also baked pecan pies. I wish somebody would see this as a gospel calling upon their life again. He could never have afforded by himself to bake all of the pies. The ingredients would have put him out of house and home. But the church began to support him in his ministry, and he baked hundreds and hundreds of pies, thousands of pies, no doubt, and would simply tap on the door of a precious soul who might have been going through something difficult, but might be just new to the neighborhood, or might be somebody that somebody else had told him, hey, they might not have a church home. And he would knock on the door, and he would take them a freshly baked pecan pie. Can you think of anything better than that? Now, I think that Woody is someone who would have understood the idea of God as the gardener. I only want to leave you with one other thought in your mind, and that is of John the Baptizer, Jesus' first cousin. You remember they were both preaching the message of the good news. But John the Baptizer, in his preaching, he actually asked the question. He had the gall to ask the question, are you bearing fruit that is worthy of repentance? Do you remember that? Are you bearing fruit that is worthy of repentance? Those of you who call yourself a repentant people, followers of the holy and great Son of God, Jesus Christ, we who fall in line with the idea that he had mercy, he had mercy for the likes of us, are we bearing fruit that is worthy of that repentance? That's all I wanted to bring up today. Y'all think about it a little while.